Our scripture reading for today is Mark chapter 2, verses 13 through 22. Before I read that, you might be wondering, if you've been with us, you might be wondering why I skipped the end of Mark chapter 1. The reason is that I preached on that a few months ago as a standalone slash preview to what we were planning to begin in Mark's gospel. So if you want to hear that, you can go back on our website a couple months back and find that. I forgot to mention that last week. Wanted to mention just in case you were curious about that. So today we're picking up in chapter 2, verse 13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." When you get an invitation or to some event or party, if you are not sure if you want to attend this party, if you're at all undecided about whether you want to commit to this, one of the first questions you might ask is, who's on the guest list? Right? In fact, I recall, most of you know, I used to do campus ministry, and so I always invite students to events, invite students to my house, and I guess I was not very cool. And the first question I would often get when I invited a student to an event or something, a meeting or whatever, would be, "Who's going to be there?" And apparently, it was not enough for me to say, "I'm going to be there," because the next disheartening question I'd get was, who else is going to be there? Because depending on the guest list, depending on who's going to be there, that might sway you one way or the other. If you discover that the guest list is full of cool, respectable people that you like and that can enhance your social status maybe, or that you know you'll have a good time with, then you might even cancel other plans to get there. But if the guest list is full, what if the guest list is full of all the people that would be to you the most despicable people you could imagine? Then you might want to keep your options open and not commit to this party, right? But not Jesus. And that's exactly what we see here in this first part of this passage that we read. Here in Mark chapter 2, Jesus goes to a party, a dinner party. Levi was the host. Jesus is the guest of honor. And the guest list was full of the most despicable, loathsome, reprehensible, contemptible, detestable, despised people in that time, in that day. Tax collectors and sinners. Levi himself was a tax collector. And it's scandalous enough that Jesus would seek him out and call Levi to follow after him. And it's even more scandalous that Jesus would go to his house and go to this house and eat with him. But what would be even more so is that when Jesus gets there and sees the guest list, It would be even all the more scandalous that he doesn't turn around and find other plans. That he doesn't make up some excuse as to that he forgot why he can't stay and attend the party. All the more scandalous than even after seeing this guest list of this party full of tax collectors and sinners, that he nevertheless is unhindered and happy to go in and join the party. Tax collectors were literally the worst. They worked on quotas and commission, and so in order to gain money for themselves, they exploited people. And not only then were they thought to be viewed as greedy, but they were cheaters, they were exploiters, and not only were they cheating exploiters, but they were thought to be considered traitors because of who they collected taxes for. The Roman Empire. In that society, they were considered immoral. They were considered religiously unclean. They were disqualified as witnesses in court. They were kicked out of the synagogue. They were a disgrace to their families. And they were an outcast in society. And so these Pharisees see what's happening, see Jesus go in despite who's on the guest list. These Pharisees, whose name, by the way, means separate ones, or holy ones, whose reputation was that of strict and scrupulous rule following, they see Jesus not separated out enough from this group of reprehensible people, not separated, keeping enough distance as they would think is necessary and appropriate for a religious moral teacher like Jesus. And they're confused by that, but even probably more than confused, they are offended by it, because in their view, these are not the kinds of people that a good moral religious teacher ought to spend time with, no less eat with. And so in verse 16, they ask Jesus' disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And this is the first of two questions in this passage that we've read that are posed to Jesus and his disciples based on the actions of Jesus and his disciples. And both of these questions clearly have sort of this undertone of judgment. In other words, this question, how can he do that? He should not be doing that. And in this response of these Pharisees, we see the surprising and scandalous grace of Jesus that always confuses and offends the self-righteous, who look down and despise those they consider unrighteous and unworthy. But at the same time, we see that same grace of Jesus that while it confuses and offends the self-righteous religious rule keepers, that very same grace overwhelms and amazes the sinner who sees themselves as a sinner, who sees their desperate need for the grace and mercy of God and knows that Jesus is a friend of sinners, unworthy, unloving, unlovely, undeserving people. People like you and people like me. And if you look at yourself today and feel that desperate need for mercy from God, if you look at yourself today and are tempted to despair of your unloveliness and unworthiness and undeservedness, if you look at yourself today and imagine that Jesus would never come in to the party if you were there, know that Jesus is a friend of sinners. And if he can be a friend of tax collectors, then he can be the friend of you and me when we are at our utter lowest, when we're most convinced of our repulsiveness in our sin, knowing that Jesus comes with an eager willingness to associate with you, to befriend you, to bring grace and forgiveness and acceptance and love to you, not caring one bit what the self-righteous onlookers might have to say about it. Sometimes we think that before we can come to Jesus, well, we've got to clean up our act first. We've got to clean up our act before we can come to Jesus. But Jesus says no. He says, no, I'm coming to you. in and with all your sinful mess, because sinful, messy sinners are who I came for. And so don't ever let your sense of your own sin hinder or delay you for one second in turning to Jesus, who is the friend and redeemer of sinners. Because in turning to Jesus, we find just what we need for our sin. We find his grace and mercy and forgiveness and acceptance. Don't ever let your sin keep you from turning to Jesus, because it's the realization of our sinfulness that is the thing we need to get to Jesus, is the thing that we need to see our need for Jesus. It's the thing that convinces us to come to him in the first place. It's not our sinfulness that keeps us from him, but it's our self-righteousness that would keep us from him. It's our self-righteousness that would blind our own awareness of our need for Jesus. It's the thing that would blind us to our awareness of our need for the one thing that we need to see if we're ever to be drawn to Jesus, who is Savior of sinners. And in this story, it's the self-righteous who are on the outside with Jesus, and it's the sinners who are on the inside. And that's what Jesus then goes on to say here. He quotes a proverb, and then he states his mission. The proverb, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And his mission is, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. The proverb, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. And of course, in our day, we have preventative medicine, and you know, even if you're healthy, you should probably see a doctor once in a while. But the idea that Jesus is trying to communicate here is that it's sick people who really need the doctor. And so what good would a doctor be who avoided sick people? If sick people are ever going to get cured, they've got to get to the doctor. And if there was a doctor who so despised sick people that he hid from them or avoided them or runs away at first sight of them, then that doctor can't doctor very much. He can't do what he's meant to do and what the people who need him need. Doctors, in order to be doctors and serve their purpose, need to be around sick people. Because it's sick people who need doctors. Many of you know that Amy works at the hospital. Amy's a nurse, and just to, you know, to add to all her other superwoman capabilities, she also works once in a while, about an evening a week. And when she goes to the hospital, she interacts with sick people. Because the hospital is full of sick people. And especially right now, the hospital isn't letting healthy people take up limited beds and nurses and resources. The hospital is full of sick people because it's sick people that really, really need a doctor. I've always been reminded of that when we've been to the hospital, when our children were born for Amy to give birth. It's very clear that the doctors and nurses aren't there for me. It's very clear that, you know, she's the patient. And, I mean, she's not sick then, but she's the one who needs the attention of the doctors and nurses. She gets a bed. I get that little futon thing that you have to curl up on in order to, you know, you can't, no grown human being can fit on it. Because I'm not the patient. I don't need the attention of the doctors and nurses, except those numerous times I almost passed out. Then I almost became the patient also. But they weren't there for me. It's not the healthy who need a doctor or a nurse or a bed in the hospital, but the sick. And what good would a doctor be who avoided sick people? And what good would a savior be who avoided sinners? And that's Jesus' point here. Just like if a doctor is going to be a doctor, if a nurse is going to be a nurse, they have to be around sick people. Just in the same way that if Jesus is going to be Savior, then he's got to be around sinners. And you know, if we who follow Jesus want to be lights in a dark world, if we who follow Jesus want to be a part of the mission of Jesus who came to save sinners, then we need to have some willingness to go into the dark places of the world. We need to have some willingness to be around and even befriend sinners. Maybe even the kind of sinners that people might see us hanging around or eating with and say, why is that good Christian person hanging around them? R.C. Sproul tells a story about a time he was playing golf with a member of his church, and afterwards they're saying goodbye. The friend is leaving, and as this friend is leaving, R.C. Sproul goes back into the golf clubhouse, and this friend, as he's leaving, sees R.C. Sproul go and sit down with a bunch of his non-Christian friends, who later, some of them, became believers. But this man saw him hanging out with these people as he's leaving and took it upon himself to call the leaders of the church and complain that R.C. Sproul was hanging out with the wrong kind of people. And certainly, we as Christians ought never to become like the world, but neither ought we to withdraw from the world. And Jesus leads the way and calls us to join with him, neither in assimilation to the world nor isolation from the world, but mission in the world. Jesus goes on then, after he quotes this proverb, he gives his mission. I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus came for sinners. But if sinners are going to come to Jesus, the first step is they've got to be able to see the sickness of their own sin. But not everyone will. And that's what Jesus' mission statement is meant to say. When he says, I did not come to call the righteous, this statement is meant to be ironic. It's not that Jesus is saying there is some people who are, in fact, righteous and don't really need him, and that there are other people who are, in fact, sinners and do really need him. That's not what Jesus is saying, but rather that there are some people who think they are righteous and so fail to see their need for Jesus. And then there are people who recognize that they are not righteous, but rather sinful, and so are acutely aware of their deep need for Jesus, who is the Savior of sinners. And those are the two kinds of people we see in this passage. On the one hand, you've got Pharisees, religious people who think they are righteous and who thinking they are righteous stand in judgment over everyone else that they deem unrighteous and stand distant from Jesus. On the one hand, you have them, and on the other hand, you have these sinners who are on the inside here with Jesus, who know they are sinners, who have seen the depth of the sickness of their sin, who have heard the Savior of sinners call them to himself in love and acceptance and grace, and being fully and deeply aware of those things, love Jesus in response. That is what Jesus means when he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And in Luke's gospel, there is a story of a sinful woman who shows this great display of love and devotion to Jesus. And the Pharisees then, who are onlookers in that instance, criticize Jesus for receiving this act of love and devotion from this sinful woman. And he doesn't let them get away with that. He goes on, he confronts them about that, and he goes on to tell them a parable, and he sums it up in this way. He says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which were many, are forgiven, thus she loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. And there are a lot of similarities here, because again, this statement of Jesus doesn't mean he's saying that some people need a little bit of forgiveness, and then other people need a whole lot of forgiveness. He's saying this, that some people think that they only need a little bit of forgiveness. And if you think you only need a little bit of forgiveness from Jesus, then you'll only love Jesus a little bit in response to that little bit of forgiveness you think he's given you, in a proportionate way to the forgiveness you consider yourself to be in need of. Because forgiveness is a gift. And the bigger the gift given, the greater the response of love created in the heart of the recipient of that gift. The one who is forgiven little loves little, but the one who is forgiven much loves much. And I think back on my own life and walk with God, and though I believe I was a Christian at this time in my life, I remember a time when my love for Jesus was little. My conception of my own sinfulness was very little. You know, I was a good person that maybe needed a little bit of forgiveness here and there, but I wouldn't be so bad without it either. And I never really got Jesus until I started to grasp my sin. I never really saw who Jesus was. I never really saw my need for him until I saw my own sinfulness. And until I loathed my own sinfulness, I never really loved Jesus. And I remember one night, my freshman year of college, sitting on the steps of the library, staring up into the sky, knowing, like I had never known before, that I was a sinner before a holy God. But I remember at the same time, my heart burning with joy and assurance and love for Jesus, because I knew that he forgave that sinner. And it wasn't until I came to that deep realization of the ugliness of my sinfulness before a God infinite in glory and perfect in holiness and radiance and beauty. It wasn't until I saw my desperate need for forgiveness, my deep need to be reconciled to God, and the infinite value of being accepted by God and the joy of being loved by God. And all that needed to happen in order for those to receive those things, the infinite cost of those things, how much mercy and grace I required, and that Jesus took all of that debt upon himself and paid all of that price and willingly took upon himself the sickness of my sin and the wrath of God against my sin and paid for it all so that I could be forgiven and accepted by God. That is the love of Jesus for sinners. And when we understand that, when we understand that we've been forgiven much, we will love much. And if we want to cultivate a deeper love for Jesus in our lives, then we have to come to a deeper grasp of the depth of sin in our hearts and a greater understanding of how much Jesus did for us hopeless, helpless sinners who, apart from the grace of mercy of God, have no hope. The problem is that we don't like to look at ourselves and see the sickness of sin inside of us. We like to look at others and see the sickness of sin in them. We like to fool and flatter ourselves into thinking that we're not like that, that we're better, that we're healthy, that we're righteous. But as long as we do that, we will not come to Jesus, at least not the real Jesus, not until he bursts our pride and self-righteousness, because the real Jesus fits into a humble heart. But only a false Jesus fits into a self-righteous heart, and the real Jesus bursts and breaks down the self-righteousness in our heart. And that's what I think the remainder of this passage is about. That religion, as it's typically understood and attempted, that religion and Jesus are utterly incompatible. Religion seeks to be righteous on my own and seeks to save myself by my own goodness. Jesus comes to give righteousness not of my own and save me by his goodness, because my goodness could never be near enough. Religion leads to pride and arrogance because I believe I am righteous, or at least more righteous than the next person, and I believe then because I am righteous, I am deserving and worthy before God. But Jesus, the knowledge of Jesus, comes into our life and leads to humility because we know how unworthy we are. Religion leads to me needing to prove myself before God and others, needing to never fail, needing the ability leading to the inability to ever admit sin or wrongdoing. Knowing Jesus leads to having freedom. Freedom from needing to prove myself. Freedom to fail and be wrong and confess wrong and learn and grow all in the strength of Jesus. Religion and Jesus are utterly incompatible. And these religious leaders do not get Jesus. And the reason they're confused by him and increasingly in the gospel accounts, increasingly angered by him, is that they're trying to fit and cram him into their narrow and wrong-headed expectations of who he ought to be and what he ought to do and what he ought to say, but he doesn't allow it. And that's why they are regularly confused by him, annoyed by him, angered by him, and eventually try to kill him. Jesus is like the square peg that they're trying to cram into a round hole. They have this mold of who Jesus ought to be that he doesn't fit into. And instead of them pausing and seeing their need to reflect and reevaluate upon their own expectations of who Jesus ought to be, they try all the more to cram and force him into those expectations. But Jesus will not allow it. And that's why he's making a point to respond to these objections and confusions and offenses they bring to the table here. And that's what these illustrations are all about, that Jesus will not be forced into their expectations. And he uses these two illustrations here. First, of cloth. If a new, unshrunk piece of cloth is used to patch up a hole on a shirt that has already shrunk and isn't going to shrink anymore, then when that new unshrunk patch of cloth eventually shrinks, it will tear away from the shirt because that piece of cloth will no longer fit over the space it's trying to be fit over. And second, maybe not as familiar to us, in that day, he uses this illustration of wine. In that day, new wine would be put into a new goat skin because as the wine continued to ferment and release gas, that would expand and stretch the skin that the wine was put into. But if new wine was put into old wineskins, well, you wouldn't do that because then you'd lose your wine. Those old wineskins had already been stretched to the max, and now they were rigid, and if the new wine in them started to, as that would start to expand, it would burst right through them. And Jesus is using this to say that who he is and what he brings is so utterly new and different that it's incompatible with this worldly religious way of thinking that the Pharisees are stuck in. And honestly, that all of us are stuck in so frequently. That he doesn't fit into human expectations. And if we want to receive the real Jesus, then we need to be changed. We need to be transformed. Our expectations and understandings of who he is needs to change and conform to him. We often come to Jesus, and instead of taking him for who he is and conforming our expectations to that, we try to conform him to us, to our expectations, to what we think he ought to be. We try to force him in what we want him to be. And that's what we see in this passage. They think he shouldn't eat with sinners. And here they think his disciples should fast like their disciples and John's disciples. And this is the second of the two questions that have this undertone of judgment when they come to him and ask, why aren't your disciples fasting like the other disciples? And, you know, by the way, how does everyone know who's fasting and who's not fasting? This is reminiscent of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, that maybe the reason they know who's fasting and who's not fasting is that fasting had become a lot like the showy fasting that Jesus condemns in the Sermon on the Mount, when he tells people not to broadcast their acts of righteousness for everyone around them to see. Fasting was something that in the Old Testament was only required to be done one time per year, although over time there were more fasts that occurred in the religious life of God's people. But by this time, the Pharisees, they fasted twice a week. And apparently, by their question, they believe that to be some standard of righteous behavior that Jesus' disciples ought to follow too. You know, that they better sort of get with the program here of this established display of self-righteousness. And Jesus, in his response, doesn't condemn fasting itself. Certainly, he admits here that there's a time and a place for it. Even there would be a time for his own disciples. But that time, he says, is not right now. Because while he is there, it's the time to celebrate and be joyful. But the problem is, they don't see that it's the time to celebrate because they don't see who Jesus is. And in this, he tells this story of a wedding party, and he compares himself to the groom at the wedding party. And in Jesus' day, a wedding party didn't just last a couple hours. It lasted a week. And it was a week filled with abundance of food and wine and feasting and dancing and celebrating and joy. And even rabbis were expected to take a break from their rabbiing and join in the celebration. And how unfitting it would be. If you picture this situation in your mind, picture a wedding party where everyone is just letting loose and having fun and feasting and dancing and having a great time. How unfitting it would be to sit in the corner and fast. It would be out of the question. And what Jesus is saying is that if they understood who he was, they would join the party. But their refusal to join the party is their rejection of his person. Because the groom is the center and source of all that joy that's occurring. And Jesus acknowledges that there would be a time for his disciples to fast in sort of this surprising comment he mentions when the bridegroom is taken away, which is not really what would normally happen. This idea of the bridegroom sort of being kidnapped from his own wedding party. Now, this is most likely a sort of a veiled prediction of his death. But they can't see, here's the point is this, that they can't see the obvious difference between the time to celebrate and the time to mourn. Because they don't see who Jesus is until they let Jesus burst through their expectations. They will not understand him. Jesus doesn't come into your life to conform to you. When Jesus comes into your life, he does it to make a new you, to transform and conform you to his image. But we have to be willing to get rid of our old expectations and embrace Jesus for who he is. We have to get rid of all that all that religion and self-righteousness that is incompatible with Jesus and who he is and what he came to do before we can understand and receive him. There's an author who writes about the time in her life when she had always thought she knew who Jesus was, always assumed she had a clear picture and understanding of Jesus. She always thought she knew the Jesus that she had rejected all of her life until the day when she opened up her New Testament and read about Jesus in the gospel accounts. And she writes that previously she would have described Jesus as sort of a nice, bland, inoffensive person who no one could really have any issue with, but why would anybody ever give their life for him? But then she opened up her Bible and read the gospel accounts in the New Testament, and she says this. She says, as she read about Jesus, she saw this shattering personality of the Jesus who fills the gospel accounts. And having gotten even just a glimpse of him, I could never, never again say with that casual indifference, oh, Jesus is an interesting person. Because she saw that Jesus was so much more than that. She saw that Jesus was not what she had tried to, the mold that she had all her life fit him into. She saw Jesus shattering personality, and that shattered her expectations of who he was and changed her life. Has that happened to you? Levi, who we started off reading about in this passage, we learn as we read the gospel accounts that Levi was also called Matthew, as in the gospel according to Matthew, Matthew. Because Jesus came into this tax collector's life, this tax collector who knew he was a sinner, and who welcomed in Jesus, the friend and savior of sinners. And he was transformed. And Jesus can do that to you and to me also. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his grace and mercy and forgiveness. And I pray that all of us would be honest before you, that we would see our sinfulness before a holy God, that we would recognize our deep need for forgiveness, and that that would not lead us to despair, but it would lead us to the comfort of the friendship of Jesus in our lives and hearts, knowing that he came for sinners, and that that would strengthen us and give us joy and assure us of the love of God for us and create in our hearts a deep and abiding love of Jesus that leads to a transformed life which follows our Lord and Savior where he leads. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.